try that.
That way we might be able to use it in the future, or if people missed it.
Wanted to get notes, and I don't have any notes. As you all know, I didn't send you any notes. Anybody brand new to the class, haven't been here before for forgiveness? Because this is session, you've been here, haven't you? I know you have. What do we have, four sessions, something like that? And today we're gonna begin part two. And just to quickly review, part one was we spent several weeks going through the Old Testament and the New Testament, digging up all of the passages we could find that actually had the word forgiveness in it to sort of inform our development of a theology. We went through the Old Testament. We finished up the New Testament with Colossians 3 last time, which was in October, and now 6 months later, we're done with phase one and we're ready to begin phase two. So this is where we're going to start putting together the pieces of a theology of forgiveness as defined by Scripture. And all those passages that we looked at and some additional ones that speak to the topic, even though the word forgiveness may not be technically in them, we're going to start drawing from those. We're going to start being kind of topical now through forgiveness. We're going to start drawing from all the passages that we've already been through and make some conclusions about what is biblical forgiveness. And then as we get towards the end, as I've promised, we're going to talk about what isn't biblical forgiveness. Because one of the things I have observed over several years now of doing biblical counseling is there are some ideas of what forgiveness is circulating pretty heavily, pretty predominantly throughout the church, that really aren't biblical forgiveness. They're more along the lines of a world's idea of forgiveness. And I can ask Christians even today, you know, what's the purpose of forgiveness? And they will throw in some things that are not biblical. You can't find those ideas in Scripture. They come from the world, the man-centered world. And I'm going to save some of those conclusions for later, but we call that therapeutic forgiveness. And we'll learn more about that when we get there. We left off last time, I think, with Colossians 3. And so I thought we would start with Colossians 3 today, just to kind of set the tone for what I wanted to talk about. Let's read this. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And forgiveness is all about unity. We're going to review where forgiveness starts, the process. And the process starts, as you saw, with sin. God created a good world, and there was no sin. It was perfectly at peace. There was perfect unity. And then enter sin. And without starting there with sin, there's no need for forgiveness. What is forgiveness? Forgiveness is God's pattern, and this isn't a formal definition yet, but forgiveness is God's pattern of taking that broken peace and unity and restoring it after it's been ruined or threatened by sin. God did that. That's the whole story of redemption. That's God's forgiveness of us, which we know he accomplished through Jesus Christ. But we had to go through all the Old Testament and all the training and all of the law and all of that first to prepare us for Christ, who then paid the penalty for sin so that forgiveness could be accomplished. So let's look at some of the impacts of sin, and then we'll look at some of the consequences. Now, when I'm talking about impacts, I'm talking about the impacts upon the offended person. All right, the offended person could be God in the case of our sin in God's sight, our sin against him, or it could be the impacts of a person we offend, or if you offend me, the impacts upon me. What are some of those? There's always suffering. And again, we're drawing from what we've already read in all of these passages. So if you see anything inconsistent here with what we have been through already, raise your hand. I don't think you will, but do if you don't understand something that's here. One of the impacts is loss. And yeah, there's some overlap here. Suffering, loss, moral injury. There might be physical injury, there might be monetary injury, there might be loss, but even if there isn't something physical, there's moral injury done to someone that we sin against, that we suffer in the face of sin. And then all of these next ones are going to start with the word broken, which implies that something wasn't broken before. We had perfect peace and unity until sin entered, and then we have broken covenant. I started there because that's where we started, broken covenant with God, broken trust. You can think both horizontally and vertically, horizontally between men, vertically between man and God. Broken unity, we've talked about that, and broken relationship. That's what sin does to our peace and unity. And then it also brings in temptation. When you're sinned against, it brings in not necessarily temptation, but certainly the possibility of temptation. And I'm thinking specifically as examples, the temptation to retaliate, not to allow God to be the arbiter of justice. You know, he said, vengeance is mine, which means it's not yours. But when we're sinned against, even though we're the offended party, it's an opportunity for us to be tempted to then sin in response. And we see this throughout Scripture, and I'm sure you see it throughout your experience in life so far too. The other temptation is bitterness. So even if you're not retaliating in an outward way, we can also be tempted when sinned against to have bitterness develop in our heart toward that other person. And that bitterness may become resentment, and that resentment may become anger. And as Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, anger's root is the same root as murder in the heart. So these are temptations that we face when we're sinned against. And when we sin against somebody else, they're temptations that we're imposing upon the person that we're sinning against. Let's talk about consequences for the offender. We talked about this Hebrew word when we ran across it, awan. And the word means guilt, but it goes deeper than just guilt. It's guilt for sin. It's the guilt itself, and it's also the punishment for the sin. So the next words are judgment and punishment, because that word awan has with it not just the guilt for sin, but the punishment and the judgment that does and must come with that guilt for sin, because God is God and he hates sin and he absolutely has to judge sin or he's not holy. What's another consequence? Separation. This is like the other side of the coin of a broken relationship. Separation. And we see this in the mandate to the church that if we have a sinner amongst us who refuses to repent and wants to remain in their sin, and we see this example in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, we are required to separate from them. You are now on the outside, in other words. There's broken relationship. You are no longer to be considered part of the church until there is repentance, until you deal with your sin in the prescribed manner that God has given. And then there are various other consequences that come, and you can probably imagine several. I guess they come in the form of judgment and punishment, but when I put judgment and punishment down, I was thinking more in terms of God's judgment and punishment. But he has also given man the institution of government, which carries the sword, which in itself can bring judgment and punishment, like prison, like fines, even death penalty, that sort of thing, consequences. There are natural consequences that can occur. You may so damage a relationship that that relationship will never be the same again. Even if there is forgiveness, that relationship may not be possible for that relationship ever to be the same. So this is where forgiveness starts, because we have to fix this. God wants the brokenness and the separation and the judgment and the punishment. He wants all of that to be reconciled so that we can get from sin and go back to peace and unity. All right, so let's talk about the sin. And we're going to get to three categories, I would say. I'm calling them three categories of offenses. And the first principle is, if we think there is sin against us, we need to make sure it's really sin. There are other things that might be in play here besides sin. I may be upset. I may feel like I've suffered moral injury. I may feel like I have suffered loss. I may have suffered loss. I may be really upset. I might be really angry. Does that mean I was sinned against? No. Sometimes the sin that we perceive somebody else has committed against us isn't sin at all. It's just that it has somehow crossed not God's kingdom and what he defines as sin, but crossed my kingdom and what I define as sin. In other words, I don't like that. That's not sin. And I don't like that is not sin in the sense that we now need to go down the path of confrontation and forgiveness. So it's not a mere perception. It's not just the perception that somebody sinned against me. That's not what we're talking about. If we're talking about actual sin that then starts the path toward forgiveness and reconciliation. And it's not a disappointed desire of my own. And I want to kind of take a little side trip here to talk about these disappointed desires. Because a lot of times, I run into this a lot of times, Christians think they've been sinned against, and they're angry, and they may come for counseling. And what we find out is, you haven't been sinned against. We haven't identified any sin here. You're upset and you're hurting and your relationship is broken, but it's not because they sinned against you. It's because of a disappointed desire of your own. In other words, a little law of your own kingdom and not a law of God. There are a couple of passages that I wanted to point to, and I thought the title of this next one was kind of clever. A word about logs and pride. But it's prideful of me to think that was clever. Matthew 7, 3 through 5. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. This is often in play when we think we may have been sinned against. And it's because of our immediate response, I don't like that. And the first thing we need to do is examine ourselves and what's going on in our own heart to determine whether this sin is actually their sin or if it's my sin. Or maybe their sin is a lesser sin and my response to that is a greater sin. We have logs in our eyes. I've told spouses at times, and Dennis asked me if I ever use humor in counseling. And sometimes I tell spouses, hey, the next time that happens with your spouse, I just want you to do this. Mm-hmm. And your spouse is gonna say, what in the world are you doing? And you can respond, that log, when you turned my way, almost hit me in the head and I had to duck. Because the hypocrisy and the lack of awareness of their own sin in calling out yours is pretty evident. Let's look at another one. And I honestly could spend a year talking about James chapter 4 alone. Here's another one. And I'll point out a few, you'll see how this relates, but I'll point some things out. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Conflicts, first of all, we're in the realm, in that word conflicts, we're in the realm of broken relationship, or at least threatened relationship. We have a conflict. When there's a conflict, I can guarantee one thing. sin is involved somewhere, some way. Now we have to figure out whose it is, both or one party. What is the source? God tells us, what's the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? And the answer isn't another person's sin here. This is a mirror passage. This is one that we're supposed to look at and really consider our own hearts with. So it doesn't say, what's the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Well, it's your brother who sins against you. No, that's not what this says. Is not the source your pleasures, your desires that wage war in your members? Doesn't conflict start with, I wanted something, and somebody or something is now standing in the way of what I want? This is all about my kingdom and what I think I want, what I think I deserve, maybe what I expect, what I demand. You lust, in other words, you want strongly. This isn't necessarily sexual. There's no sexual sin in the context here. So when we're talking about pleasures and lust, this is just deep desires of the heart. You lust and don't have, so you commit murder. Really? How many here have wanted something so bad that you've committed murder? And if you have, you don't have to raise your hand. But I'm guessing nobody here has committed murder. So the temptation is, this doesn't apply to me. This is for those dirty, rotten, awful sinners that are either in prison or should be in prison. So let's jump to chapter 5, right? You think that's why God put this in here? Is just to address murderers? No. James has very clearly in mind, obviously, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, where he said, I tell you that just because you haven't committed murder, don't think you're all righteous. Because I tell you, if you're angry with your brother, if you have anger in your heart toward your brother, there's murder already in there. The same principle is, just because you Pharisees, you haven't actually committed adultery, don't come to me telling me you're righteous. Because if you lust after a woman, if you look and lust after a woman, you have essentially committed adultery in your heart. Well, gee, now we're all exposed, right? We're all guilty of this lust and this murder in Jesus' terms, the way he defines it. So we have this lust because we don't have what we want. So we commit murder. In other words, we become angry. You're envious and you can't obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. I want that thing. I'm covetous. I want that really bad. So now I'm going to fight to get it. You don't have because you don't ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. In other words, I want what's personal to me. I want what fulfills my kingdom, not what fulfills God's kingdom. So that you can spend it on your pleasures, because it's who's it about? It's about me. I'm living in the flesh. It's about me. And then this really hurts. Verse 4, you adulteresses. He's talking to us. You adulteresses. Why do they call us adulteresses? Again, the context here isn't adultery or sex. It's the human heart. Well, do you remember in Israel how God called, he likened them to adulteresses who were adulterizing, I guess the word is, on every high hill and under every green tree, because they were worshiping the gods of their pagan neighbors instead of worshiping God. That's spiritual adultery. So he calls us adulteresses because when we have these desires and we're looking to fulfill our kingdom, we're worshiping idols, and we're going to get to that. We're committing spiritual adultery. And we're being fleshly, which is why he says, don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? In other words, you can't have both. You can't be serving your own desires and serving God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Well, that's direct. So, how does this relate to sin, perceived sin? Well, I perceive you sinned against me, but it may just be that you're denying me something that in my kingdom I wanted, something I expected, something I deserved, something I demanded. That may be all this is. And in me being angry at you, what am I doing? I'm swinging that log. Because the sin isn't with you denying me what I wanted. The sin is with me and my own desires and my adultery, my spiritual adultery and my idolatry. It goes on, verse 5. Or do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us. Why this verse? Well, because he's addressing our fleshly, worldly desires that are causing all this conflict with all of our neighbors, because I want what I want when I want it, and when I want it, it had better be there. That's a phrase that we use often. And he's saying that's not what God wants. God wants the spirit. He wants that spirit that doesn't have fleshly desires, but has spiritual desires. Holiness and goodness and righteousness and justice and love and mercy and all of those things. That's what God wants from us. But he confronts us here, telling us, you're playing the fleshly game here, and that's often the cause of the conflicts between you. It's not the other person's sin, it's what's going on in your heart. But God gives us grace, thank God. Therefore, he says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Once we humble ourselves and realize it's not about my kingdom in my pride, and I humble myself and realize, God, this is about your kingdom, and if that thing that I want, I don't get to have, your will be done. I'm content in whatever state I find myself. I accept that from your hand. I'm not going to go out and fight for what I want that's misaligned with your kingdom. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That's the temptation to be fleshly. Resist the devil. Draw near to God. He'll draw near to you. Cleanse you, your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And there's the problem, is we call ourselves Christians, and we find we're not often walking by the Spirit. We're walking by the flesh. And a lot of the conflicts that happen in our lives aren't because somebody sinned against us, but because of those desires and things. They may not even be wrong desires. It may be a desire for a caring, loving husband that has denied you currently. The problem is when you want that thing so bad, you're willing to sin against God to get it and be angry and exhibit a murderous heart instead of accepting from God what God has given or what God has taken away. This double-mindedness is being focused on the flesh, my kingdom, instead of God and his kingdom, which is humility. I thought that was a worthwhile side trip to talk about. You know, if we're talking about forgiveness, it begins with sin, but first make sure it's actually sin against you, because there's a really good chance it's not. It's your own fleshly heart struggling with a denied desire of your own. So beware of logs and pride. Don't confuse your frustrated desires with another's sin. That's often what we end up getting to unravel in the counseling room, right there. And it requires some self-examination. So ask yourself, is this really sin, or is it just something I don't like? Because I want, or expect, or deserve, or demand something different. To fail here reveals your own selfish ambition, and this is all in the context of James 4. It reveals your own selfish ambition, hypocrisy, pride, and idolatry, and that you are double-minded, operating not from the spirit, but from the flesh. Those are directly derived from those two passages that we just looked at. Okay, so to forgive, the sin has to be real. And that first test is a self-examination to see, is this really a sin as God has defined sin? Or is it my own sin in wanting something inordinately that I'm willing to sin now to get or to avoid? All right, real or perceived. Let's move on to which offense category. Now, I just covered one. One of the offense categories is I'm offended, but it's because of my own heart that I'm offended. It's not because you sinned against me. So number one has to be real sin. Self-examination. Is this really sin? If no, if it's not really sin, then what we're called to do is to confess and repent of a prideful heart and an inordinate desire, and receive God's forgiveness, because he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Because we do sin, we are sinners, and we're to confess that on a regular, ongoing basis. And then here's an easy one. And then be thankful for the sanctification process. Something I've noticed about the sanctification process, two things. It's hard work. You don't just snap your fingers and go, God, sanctify me. And the other thing is, it often comes with suffering and pain. We are most sanctified. We are most in a position to be sanctified when we're suffering. It may be suffering because of somebody's sin. It might be suffering because we're learning that we have some prideful, fleshly, inordinate desires that God's now going to help us identify so we can root the old man desires out of our life and be these righteous people that God has declared us to be. So if upon your self-examination you realize, no, it's not sin, then that's the path to take. Sometimes that takes help. Sometimes we're so clouded and confused by our own desires that we need to go to another faithful Christian and that we can trust and that we can put confidence in and say, hey, here's a situation. Help me examine myself here. Am I being reasonable? Is this sin, or is this just something that I'm stuck on because of my own selfish desire? Or the answer could be, yeah, there's sin that happened. Okay, so we've covered number one. Number one is no sin. Category number one, no sin. I realize that's just my own desire that I need to set aside and accept what God gives, accept what God denies, and move on. Confess that I'm struggling with pride and desire. Move on. Be sanctified. But if there's sin involved, now we have a couple of options. And this is really the focus for today. And depending on time, maybe next time also. All right, sins involved. There was some sort of a sin. So number two and number three are the two categories that this might fall into. Number two is overlook the offense. Anybody, any scripture come to mind when I say overlook the offense? We're gonna look at several.
Love covers a multitude of sins.
That's one of them, and that is 1 Peter 4:8, I believe. And it's not that I'm so smart, it's just that I spent hours with it.
You are smart.
Yeah, that one's in the lineup. Good, it's the scripture starting to come to mind. There are instances of real offense. Somebody did something that it was sinful. But we're also called sometimes to overlook an offense, not to go confront them, but to overlook it and move on. But then there's these instances where we're told, you've got to confront your brother and you've got to hold your brother accountable. And we've seen examples of that in scripture. We see that in 1 and 2 Corinthians. The man who was committing adultery and the church thought, well, this is kind of cool. Aren't we free? And Paul came down on them like a ton of bricks. Wrong. You got to confront this guy. And then they goofed it up again because they confronted him and he was out. He actually genuinely repented, and they wouldn't let him back in. And Paul had to say, wrong. That's what we were after, was the reconciliation, the confession, the repentance, bring him back into the fold. But anyway, that's category three, where we have to confront. We're called, we're commanded to confront and hold somebody accountable. Now, we don't want to do that every time. Every time I've offended Dennis or been a little critical, or he's done that to me, we're not going to go confess to one another and repent of our sin, or say, brother, we can't continue in fellowship until you repent. And if you don't repent, I got to go tell Jim and Scott Basolo and bring others into the thing. No, there are so many little offenses. Folks, you're sinners, and everybody around you is a sinner. And we're not perfect. And we're going through every minute, every day with little edges, you know, that come out. You probably see my edges once in a while when I'm standing up here, right? Gina sees my edges sitting in the counseling room, which is really great. We all have these edges, but we're supposed to be soft-hearted toward one another. We're supposed to let a lot of the edges just pass and overlook the offense. And I'm gonna help you by the time we're done with this lesson, whether that's today or next week, help you understand the difference between the two. When am I in category two, and when am I in category three? I've probably spent all my powder because we're actually going to get into 2 and 3 right now. Okay, so Colossians 3:13. Now focusing on that verse 13, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. This is part of our unity. This is part, Colossians 13 is about sanctification, just like Ephesians 4. It's where we're reminded that we're to be putting off the old man garbage that we all carried in with us into our new lives in Christ. We brought a lot of garbage with us. And the process of sanctification is be putting that stuff on and start putting on what is godly and righteous and good and all of those spiritual qualities. Well, part of that is learning to bear with one another and forgiving each other. In bearing with one another, I actually see category number 2. In forgiving each other, I see category number 3, the lesser and the greater. What do we do with offenses? Proverbs 19:11. Here's a few passages to feed this idea of loving one another, bearing with one another, putting up with one another, tolerating one another. A man's discretion makes him slow to anger. Well, that's good because anger is bad. And it is his glory to overlook a transgression. It's a man's glory to overlook a transgression. We kind of reflect God in this way, where we just extend grace. Now, you went through this week. I'm sure you committed some sort of sin. And did God send an angel to rebuke you and call you an idiot and demand that you repent? Or did God just quietly give you a broad band of grace? And he's quietly, through his word, saying, be sanctified. Live by the Spirit. Don't live by the flesh. I mean, talk about being gentle and patient. It amazes me. Well, we're supposed to be gentle and patient too. So it's to our glory. It doesn't even say God's glory. It's kind of drawing a parallel here. In a way, we get to participate in a little bit of his glory when we overlook a transgression. Now, sometimes it's right to do that, and sometimes it's not right to do that. But wisdom will help you understand the difference. Ephesians 4:1-3, with number 2 being the key verse here. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Again, be sanctified. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Being soft-hearted toward one another, showing tolerance, letting the little stuff go, understanding that none of us is perfected yet. And if you think you're perfected, you've got a big log sticking out of your eye. Verse 3, being diligent. What is diligence? Actively, aggressively, continually pursuing, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Wow, unity and peace, which is what we're trying to achieve. Not just with God, which he's achieved for us, but now with one another. We're commanded to be pursuing and be in a state of unity and peace with one another. And forgiveness is required to get there. Or overlooking a matter. Here's another one later in Ephesians. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, soft-hearted toward one another, forgiving each other again, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. So what God's done for me, I'm commanded to do for you. And you're commanded to do for me. What time do we have to be done, by the way?
15.
And that thing's accurate? We're doing pretty good. Yeah. 1 Peter 4:8. Here's your passage. Here's the reason that number 8 is here. The end of all things is near. Have you been able to tell lately that we're nearer than we were? I don't know how near, but we're nearer. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, the time's coming. So above all, that means above everything else. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another because love covers a multitude of sins. This is maintaining that unity for the sake of love. Overlooking an offense. Love and grace. Those passages are all about love and grace. Lesser offenses can be overlooked, falling under love and grace. And that's our first stop shop right there, is when you've offended me and there was actually some sin involved, can I just extend some love and grace here and not worry about this thing and move on without becoming bitter, angered, etc.? That's going to end up being a key part of whether we're in this category or the next category. I believe most offenses fall into this category. Again, because we're sinful people extending grace to sinful people. And that's why God calls us to have this tenderheartedness toward one another. In other words, extend this big arena of grace around everybody in this room, everybody you're going to encounter today in worship. Give them a big arena of grace. I was going to read this whole thing, Matthew 18, 21 through 35. But the key passage is, for this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. Do you recognize this parable? I'd like to read it. Tina, can I borrow your Bible?
Sure.
Since I forgot to, I'll give it back. This is a brick. Is Matthew in the Old Testament or the New Testament? Okay, starting with verse 21. I'm going to read this whole passage. Then Peter, because this affects, every time I read this affects my heart. Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Kind of puffed up. I can do it seven times. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. That deflated Peter's balloon right there. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared, here's the parable, may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. In case you don't know, that is an unpayable debt. That is like billions of dollars. No way that gets paid back. And that's why it's that big. Jesus is making a point. But since he did not have the means to repay, no kidding, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. That wasn't unjust. That's just. He owes the money. This is the only way you can repay. Nothing wrong with that. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. That's big. That's a picture of God, isn't it? You have an unpayable debt. We prostrate ourselves before him, and he pays it and releases us of a debt that we could never have paid. Then don't be this guy, because he doesn't know how to appreciate this. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. An amount that could be paid back pretty easily. Maybe in a week. No, pay in a week. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you. In other words, asking for the same grace that he had been extended for a much greater debt. But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I showed mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Does that kind of put our demand for retribution in perspective? We tend to forget and we tend to get settled into our little kingdom. You've offended me. You've wronged me. And we think we have to have justice. Well, I can tell you right away, if it's about your justice, your heart's probably not in the right place. If it's real sin, then yes, you've been sinned against, God's been sinned against, and perhaps we need to hold somebody accountable for that before we can have unity and peace again. But so much of what goes on between us falls in this category where it's a petty thing, and we're holding a grudge, and we're confronting somebody over a petty thing, forgetting that God forgave us a massive thing. And ought not you also to have extended that grace, at least in small part, to your brother? That's the point. 1 Peter 4:8 again. Keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. There's this great quote. I was reading a commentary. Schreiner, I've read his theology too. He's solid. We might have a few little differences, but he said this: the clear meaning is that love covers over the wrongs of others, while those who are full of hatred use the sins of others as a springboard to attack them. That sounds awful, doesn't it? You know where I see it happen most often? In Christian marriages. We've been so disappointed. Our expectations have been so left in the dust that one or both are now finding reasons, every little thing, to attack the other. And just jump at them, just looking for the opportunity. And I like that he uses the strong word here. They're full of hatred, using the sins of others as a springboard to attack them. We're no longer interested in grace and unity and peace. We're interested in revenge, right? We're interested in elevating ourselves above the other person. They're worse than I am. Man, the human heart falls down slippery slopes so easily, and we can be so blind to it. And that log phenomenon can happen so quickly, and we end up in miserable marriages. A marriage is a hard relationship to avoid. And a side note, I wasn't intending to say this, but as we've been counseling and reading lately, you know what one of the purposes of marriage is, by the way?
To make you holy.
To make you holy. Very well done. You don't like having your heart exposed, but when you get married, your heart becomes exposed. Because it's going to come out. What's in there is going to come out in the presence, the continual presence of another sinning human being who somehow God didn't give them the agenda of your kingdom and everything that you wanted and desired and deserved and demands. Weird. Yeah. Dealing with newlyweds sometimes is a hoot because they're learning real quick. Oh my God. And they always come in like this, right? Pointing the finger at the other person. And what it is... You brought in a whole bunch of expectations, didn't you? Your heart's getting exposed, isn't it? You're angry, aren't you? Let's go look at what James says about anger. And hopefully the log can be slowly removed in light of the power of God's word, and reconciliation can happen. And it's a thrill when we get to see that happen, and we do. All right, love and grace. This bearing with word, I thought this was worth another little side trip. We don't have to get too much into the Greek, but this word anekomai, translated to bear or to permit, I pulled a couple of definitions here. So in Colossians 3:13, it's bearing with, is how it's translated into the English. But look at that definition where the one, number one, all right, let's do this, this thing's cool. Number one, yeah. To regard with tolerance, endure, bear with, put up with. And definition number two, to undergo something onerous or troublesome without giving in, endure. I put the number two in there just to remind us that when we're bearing with one another, we are putting up with something. We've suffered a little injury of some kind. Maybe it's just a little moral injury. Maybe it's just that, oh, the way you said that seemed a bit harsh. But I'm gonna endure that. I'm just gonna absorb that, and we're gonna move on, and we're gonna be fine. I'm not gonna hold it against you. Forgiveness requires that we don't hold anything that's happened against one another. And if I can move on, not holding that against you, just realizing, hey, you're a sinner like me, let's move on. Hold hands, kumbaya, here we go. Then that's what we're talking about, bearing with one another. I don't know why it's doing all these weird things. Come on. That's the slide I added this morning. And it's misbehaving. So, to bear. That word, translated to bear, shows up in all of these 15 passages, or 13, 15 passages. But I just wanted to point out these two. They're passages we've covered already. Ephesians 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for, is how that word is translated. Tolerating one another in love. And then Colossians 13, the bearing with one another. Notice that one another word in both of those. It's directed towards one another. I extend it to you, you extend it to me. All right, number three, I think we can at least get started on the other category where we do have to confront and hold accountable. This is Matthew 18 also. This precedes that parable that we just looked at. And you might wonder, well, is Jesus talking out both sides of his mouth? No. That's why we're doing this whole study in forgiveness. We were just told to extend grace, but at times we do this. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. That's a command. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. I'm already starting to get the sense that this is for the really serious sins that are problematic, because we've already seen in Scripture another category of sins where we don't necessarily have to go confront our brother. We can overlook a matter. We can tolerate one another. We can bear with one another. So there's two things going on here, right? Anybody disagree with that insight? There are sins that need to be confronted per this, and there are the lesser sins that can be tolerated, overlooked. Dennis, are you gonna make me not get through this right now? Go ahead.
Continue on, I was just commenting.
Okay, we can do that at the end if I leave you any time.
Oh, there's no rush. There's
okay, no rush. Or yeah, afterwards. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. This is between you and him. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. In other words, if he listens to you, we've achieved our purpose. Because if he listens to you, that implies, I agree. I confess that sin. I repent of that sin. You're right. Please forgive me. I forgive you. Guess where we are again? We're in peace and unity. And our brother has been held accountable for his sin so that he could confess it, which is a really good thing, both for his relationship with God and his relationship with me and others. Being held accountable for your sin is a really good thing. People call this the church discipline passage. Well, I don't, because it doesn't start with church discipline. That's the last resort. It starts with, let's reconcile this. There's been some sin. There's been some break in the relationship. Let's deal with this the way God prescribes and get back to peace and unity and that thing being put behind us. That is what this passage is about. But, verse 16, but if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Now, it's pretty obvious that we're talking about real sin here, right? We're not taking two or three with us or even confronting our brother if we've already done that self-examination and realized, yeah, this isn't really sin. This is just something I didn't like very much. It wasn't really sin according to what God calls sin. But in this case, it is. And then if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. There's that separation. Again, that's a mercy. That separation is a mercy. And notice how many steps there are to this. Notice how rigorously we are to pursue a brother in sin. Go and tell him. No repentance? Go and tell him again with other witnesses. No repentance? Tell it to the church. No repentance? Brother, for your own good and the good of the church, we have to separate until such time as you agree to repent. That's confronting and holding accountable. And the hope is that this happens at step one, which is go and tell your brother. We often, as pastors and elders, we often have people come to us and say, hey, you know, so-and-so did this thing. One of you ought to go talk to them. And really, Scripture defines that as a second step. The first step is you go talk to them. You know about it. You're called to go talk to them. Now, sometimes there's reasons why that doesn't work very well, and we can go to step two, but the first step is in private. Go talk to your brother and let him know. And then if we have to go to step two, we have to go to step two. But that's your responsibility as an individual Christian, your responsibility to go and deal with that thing yourself. And then if necessary, you can bring in others. But that's your call then. That your call to do that. That's not necessarily the pastoral call or the elder's position. They're there as backup, but, well, as I like to say, let the body be the body. The body is supposed to be doing these things. The body isn't supposed to be going and getting a pastor or elder for every little thing. They're supposed to be acting like the body. Sin, to confront or not to confront. I still have 5 minutes, so we might get through this. Here are some clues on which bucket you're in. Are we in the overlookable offense, or are we in the, no, this needs to be confronted category? And I would say, and there's wisdom that has to be employed here. So this depends, okay? But overlookable offenses, and this is the same list I showed you earlier on what the consequences, not the consequences, but what the impacts are on the offended person. But I'm going to divide this list into two lists now. The top of the list was suffering, loss, and moral injury. Now, if you sin against me in a minor way, I might suffer a bit. It might hurt. I might think, ooh, that wasn't very kind. That wasn't an uplifting, encouraging word. That was actually a harsh, critical word. And according to Ephesians 9, we're not supposed to speak to each other that way. It's always supposed to be aimed at the building up. It's always supposed to be in grace. I might suffer some loss. I might suffer a little moral injury, which is just that was a wrong against me. It really was a wrong against me. I can overlook some of those if it doesn't fall into these categories. Now, if the offense is going to break our peace and our unity, if it's going to break covenant, break our trust, without dealing with it, break our unity because I'm going to avoid you, break our relationship in some other way, if it's going to tempt me to retaliate, or even yet, if I'm going to be holding a grudge, if I'm going to be harboring bitterness because of that thing, implying that our relationship isn't the same, I'm in confrontable territory now. I'm in that, okay, you need to go tell your brother, because God does not want these things to linger. Those things need to be corrected. I can suffer a little personal loss as long as I'm not going to hold it against you. I can get past it. Yeah, I've done the same. I'm good. Ouch. Move on. Grace, right? Grace and love and tolerance. But if it falls into this category of there's going to be lingering impacts, lingering effects, either in me or somebody else, or if it's a serious enough sin that brings some sort of shame upon the church or something, we're talking about the confrontable category. Now, is it always going to be clear, clean cut? No. There's going to have to be wisdom employed there to discern which category you're in. Does it threaten our peace and unity is a question I would ask. Is this going to threaten our peace and unity? And in most cases, maturing Christians who understand grace and understand Matthew 18 and the grace that's been extended to you, as soon as you remind yourself of what God's done for you, no, we're going to be fine. That's not going to bother me at all. It falls in the other category. Now we have to deal with it. Okay, let's test our assumptions. So this is the final slide, and I'm going to try to move through it quickly. I love these flow charts, so bear with me. I've shown one to you before. And this is going to grow. Sin, is it? Is it theirs or is it mine? Is it real or is it perceived? I perceive sin has happened, so test number one. Is it really? If not, then address your own heart. In other words, repent and enjoy the sanctification process, because God just pointed out something in your heart that needs to be corrected. What's the result? Peace and unity. We're good. We don't have to talk about this. Well, what if it is theirs? What if it is some sin of theirs? Are we in the overlook category? If so, it's a man's glory to overlook a transgression. Peace and unity continues. I don't need to confront that. Am I not in the overlook category? I'm in the accountability category. Now, I have to go and tell them. Now we're at that first step where serious sin, potentially damaging, potentially breaking trust, unity, peace, whatever, potentially spawning more sin in retaliation in response. I have to go tell him. And then if he repents, Matthew 18:15, if he repents, you have won your brother. We're back to peace and unity. You see how God's working everything step by step back to peace and unity. And if he doesn't, we'll get there. Because it gets even more complicated. But actually, it's not that complicated. We're going to dissect it, though, as we dissected this so far. This is just the first step. Forgiveness starts with sin. That's all the first step. There's some thinking to go on here. Some praying. Some self-examination before we take the next step and go and tell. And then once we go and tell, there's all kinds of ways this can go. And we'll talk about some of those things too when we get there. Okay, Dennis, it's a quarter after.
It is.
You're out of time.
This has really been a good class.
Oh, yeah.
I've enjoyed it.
Glad you enjoyed it. I'm a little disappointed because I thought I had enough here for this week and next Sunday too.
I was going to make one
comment. Okay, one comment.
You could have an offender who doesn't know that he's offended.
Oh, yes.
Okay?
Yes.
You have to ask yourself the question, is there unity to be had, even though it may not be serious enough in your mind to bring it to that person? And I think you have to be a little careful there, only from the standpoint that it may be very beneficial to that person who offended to know that he offended. And that's something that, of course, we pray about.
Yeah, your point started with, an offender may not know he's offended. And I think that's often the case. And I think it's kind of implied in Matthew 18:50 that we have to go and tell our brother sometimes. Presumably, if he realizes that he has offended, he has already come back to you before you can take that step and said, brother, I was out of line. I sinned against you. I caused you harm. Forgive me. Done. It's when they don't do that that we are in Matthew 15:18. They may not realize it, or they may just be too prideful and not want to come deal with it. But it does, we have to exercise wisdom every step of the way in all of this, which was your other point.
That's right.
Yeah. All right, I'm going to pray quickly and then we're dismissed. Father, we just thank you for this time. Your word is such a joy to dig into, and we thank you for its dissecting power in our own lives. May it sanctify us. May it even do its sanctifying work in us today as we go forward to worship and to fellowship. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Scott, can I have a question for you? People have to hang out for a bit.